Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Lord, what is man? You'll notice the first word in our text, Lord. David is meditating. He is speaking to the Lord. He has been reflecting and thinking. There are things upon his mind and heart. And he just talks to the Lord. Lord. He's always talking to God. He's always conscious of the presence of the Lord. He's always bringing things before the Lord, sometimes petitions, but not always. Sometimes he just makes exclamations. Sometimes he just asks questions. Sometimes he just praises the Lord. But he's always doing this, always saying, Lord. Not just in his times of prayer. No doubt he seeks the Lord morning and evening and whatever, but very often through the day as well, Lord. Lord, I wonder, are we like that? I wonder, is the Lord always set before us? And we're always just saying, Lord, Lord. Well, David's like that, and may God make us more and more like that, to be aware of his presence and make him always our company. And looking about this matter that he brings before the Lord, it is clear that David is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed at the greatness and the goodness of the Lord. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? And you know, it's not a question. Our translators are so wise, they have, you notice, placed exclamation marks. David's amazed. He's not asking the Lord questions. He's just exclaiming the wonder of it all. Lord, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you take account of him, that you visit him, that you have knowledge of him at all? You see, David has been talking about God as his strength, as his rock. And that humbles him. The great and mighty God, my strength, my rock. And he teaches me. The great and mighty God, he so condescends us to teach my hands and my fingers, even my fingers. He visits me even to my very fingers. This great and mighty God, what is man that you should do that? And the Lord, who is my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, what is man that we have a God like this, who would be our shield and take the hits and the arrows for us? He's overwhelmed, you see. It amazes him. He's grateful. Yes, blessed be the Lord. He's thankful. I'll sing a new song unto him, he says later on. He's thankful, but he's more than thankful. He's utterly overwhelmed. It has melted him. It has made him break at times with exclamations like this. We read earlier on something similar in Psalm 8, didn't he? And we sung that psalm. And we read that portion in the New Testament where that psalm is referred to. And the verse is quoted. David also there was humbled. It's a different context. He was considering the vastness of creation. He was considering the sun and the moon and the stars and the great cosmos out there, the whole world. And he said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You see, he says something similar. Lord, what is man that you should come to him? What's special about man? Job, he was a similar man of God, and he just could not comprehend why God would bother with men at all. Not only to bless men, but even to bother at all with men in any kind of way at all. Why would he even try and test men, as Job found himself tried and tested? Why would God bother? Why has he an interest? And so Job said also, "What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldst even visit him every morning and try him every minute of the day? You try him. Lord, what is so important about man that you have such a minute, minute by minute, interest in him?" It's overwhelming, isn't it, that to think the Lord has a minute by minute interest in us? God is so great, he's so mighty, he's so high and lofty, there's such a great gulf betwixt his infinity and us. Well, why would he bother? Why would he have an interest? And how is it that he is so good to man? And it cannot be because man in his present state is so great and so worthy, as if God should visit him. That's not the reason. That God should bother with the holy angels, we can understand. That cherubim and seraphim, those glorious, sinless, holy hosts of powerful, pure, ministering spirits, that God should give them thrones and bring them into his council chambers for communion and relationship and service, we could well understand. But what is man? The word is Adam. What is Adam? What is mankind? What is humanity? What is the human race? David is speaking of himself now. He's speaking of mankind now, not before the fall, but after the fall, what man is now. Not man in paradise, but Adam's race, the son of man and the son of men, Adam's son and descendants. And he's not speaking just of the Philistines. We know the context of this is the strange children, the Philistines over there, the fleshly race. It's not that he's just speaking of them. No, he's speaking of himself and of all the human race, Jew and Gentile. The whole humanity. That's the thing about us. We're all in the same boat, humankind. And what are we in this boat? What is mankind? What is mankind in reality? What is the true picture of us in this world of death that God visits, that God takes account of? What is man? And he tells us in verse 4 what man is that God visits and takes account of. And he doesn't say man is great and worthy and so good and holy. No, he says, man is like to vanity. And his days are as just a shadow that passeth away. And that's the true picture of us. This is what we are in the boat of human life in our existence on this earth. Like to vanity and a shadow that passeth away. You'll see that he says two things about us. The first is about us ourselves, what man is himself, vanity. And the second is about man's short duration on the earth as a shadow that passeth away. That's what we are, that God visits and takes account of and loves. That's what we are. Vanity, one word, like unto vanity. The Holy Spirit is giving us a picture. Oh, man thinks he's so fair. He looks in the mirror. Oh, he's so young and pretty and beautiful and all the rest. And does his hair up. And oh, he looks and he sees, and, oh man, so wonderful. And look at they become, they get great jobs, they become politicians, they might become the prime minister or the president. Oh man, just so, we look at all these pictures, but God gives us a true picture. He says, this is what you're like. Just take a look at it. One word, vanity. That's you. Vanity. That's the real picture. That's the reality. Vanity, pointlessness, a mere cloud, puff of wind. You know, the book in the Bible that really abounds with this word is a very difficult book to understand, and you have to interpret it most carefully. And you have to understand and comprehend the situation where Solomon is coming from when he pens that masterpiece. And it is a masterpiece. But one of the most important words in it is this word, vanity. He frequently uses that word. He's seen a lot. He's been around a lot. He's made the highest pinnacles in human society and human life. And the word that he writes every chapter, every page, is vanity. He begins the book thus. He ends the book on the same note. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. He's a true preacher. He's a faithful preacher. And he does what the Holy Spirit does. And he shows us the real picture of ourselves. We're like this. Vanity. Nothingness. No value. Worthless. A vapor. A breath. And this is what James has in mind when he says, what is your life? And he's not just speaking about the duration of it, though he does refer to that. But he's speaking about the substance of it too. What is your life? Well, here it is. And I'm sure he has this verse in Psalm 144 in mind, in vanity. Well, here it is. Like unto a vapor. There it is, a little vapor. You see it? A cold morning, you can blow out a vapor. And there you are, my fellow human being. That's you, a vapor. Just a vapor. Just a breath, as it were. That's what we are. That's all. The steam from a kettle, it's gone. That's all we are. There you are. The psalmist said in another place, Psalm 62, surely. This is a true picture. This is the reality. Not what the philosophers tell you in university. Not what the socialists and the lefties tell you about humankind, that if we just get a bit of education, we'll be okay and we'll fix things up and we'll work it all out. No, this is a real picture, surely. Men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are just a lie. It's just a deceit. It's just a false picture. It's just a phantom. It's not real. They're a lie. And if you lay them both in the balance, the men of low degree on one side, this vanity, and what appears to us to be the heavier men, the presidents, the prime ministers, the nobles, and the politicians, if we lay them in the other side of the balance, they are all together lighter than vanity, and the scales don't move at all. That's what the Holy Spirit says. We're all the same weight, worthless. We're all pointless. We're all vanity. All of us. Psalm 39. Every man, verily, truly, every man, no exceptions, in his best estate, in his best career, in his best suit, in his best age in life, in the best position in life, every man at his best estate is altogether vanity. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. So the Holy Spirit's showing us ourselves this morning. Surely they are disquieted in vain. Oh, they get all worked up and they get worried about this and they get worried about the other, as if, you know, it's all mountains and mountains. And, you know, at the end of the day, you're just going into eternity. It's only a puff of wind. And then others, they heap riches, and they collect this and they collect the other, and they do this and that and the other, and it's just a puff of wind. It's all going to the fire. Vanity. They don't even know who'll gather up their riches when they're gone. And as well as our real unimportance, we are very short beings on earth in our existence. We're like a shadow. That's the other thing. Our duration is short. We're like a shadow that passes away compared to the age of the universe. And it's old, and it looks old. And compared to the age of the universe, and compared to the eternity of God, what is man? What is man? He's merely days. His days, that's all he is. He doesn't even say years, his years. No, he doesn't say his decades. Yes, we might live to 70 or 80 if we get a bit of grace of God, but they're just days, and they're shadow. They're a shadow. They pass away ever so quickly. That's all it is. And whenever you're near the end of it and you look back, that's what you feel it is too. You feel it's just been a shadow. It's just faded so quick. Now it's about to go. That's it. Bye-bye, life. You were so short. You were so brief. You were, as the Holy Spirit said, a shadow on the earth. This is the reality. Man's days, Psalm 102, are like a shadow that declineth, and I'm withered like the grass. Job, we are but of yesterday and know nothing, and our days upon earth are a shadow. These were men of God who knew the reality of life and what man is. A little substance, a mere image, a shade, a fading shade, and it's gone. You know, what is a flea to us? It must be something like what we are to God. In fact, the gap is far greater than that. But let's use it as a parallel. What is a flea to you? Do you go and visit a flea? Do you go and care for a flea? Do you go and feed a flea? You know, you wouldn't bother your head. A flea's pointless. A flea's a vanity. A flea's but a shadow. It's, you know, 2 or 3 days existence and then it's away, gone, that's it. You wouldn't bother yourself. You wouldn't cross the road to see a flea. In fact, you would avoid it. You wouldn't bother it. You get out of its road and away you go and wouldn't want to know anything about it. That's what fleas are to us. And what is vanity and a shadow that pass away? It must be something like that to God and the reality of it. You remember David said to Saul, he says, why has the king of Israel come out after me? What am I? Why do you pursue me who art a great monarch and have so much to do in your kingdom? Why do you bother to come after me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm but a flea. I'm but a flea. Why would you even bother, Saul? Why do you get all worked up about me? Who ever focused on a flea? And yet, despite all of this, we're vanity and pointless and fleas. Despite all of this, God takes knowledge of us. And God makes account of us. It's just amazing. It's utterly overwhelming. There's 2 verbs here that show God's intensity of interest in mankind. Takes knowledge of him. Makes account of him. 2 words, 2 verbs, 2 actions of God. David is not a deist. What's a deist, you say? Well, a deist is someone who believes there's a God and a creator and a maker of all things. But that's all. He made man, he made the world, and off he goes. No interest in his creation. Away in other projects in some other dimension or some other parts of the universe. Just leaves us to ourselves. No interest. No concern. He just made us and goodbye, mankind. I'm away now. No, God doesn't say goodbye to us. Though we are, as we are, vain and fallen and sinful, he takes knowledge of us. He makes account of us. He's as careful with us as someone who's interested in a great project. And he's careful with us as someone is interested in numbers and figures. An accountant. An accountant and a curer with us. He is interested in us. He doesn't say goodbye. Even though we're fleeting and passing, God takes knowledge of us and account of us. And that's the wonder of wonders. So great, yet so good. The Lord knows men. He takes knowledge of men. That doesn't mean that he has information about us. God is omniscient. God knows everything and every creature, from every flea to every man, from every cell to every sun and star and planet. He has infinite knowledge of the infinity of all things that are in his cosmos. He knows everything. David is not talking about his omniscience when he says he takes knowledge of man. He's talking about his particular interest in man. He wants a relationship. This is the foundation of relationship. When someone takes an interest in you, he's starting a relationship. And God is interested in a relationship with us. Even though we're vain, even though we're just a little shadow in this earth passing away, he is interested in a relationship with us. It's amazing, really. It's altogether wonderful. It's telling us about his love, his care. This taking account of is to think upon. The Lord thinketh upon us. The Lord considers us. The Lord has a concern for us. The Lord has a care. That's what David is saying. You care for me. You visit me. You come to me. You're my rock. You're my goodness. You're my shield. You're all of these things in my relationship with you. You've made yourself so personally known to me. You're my God. What is man that you should thus take knowledge of us? To make yourself our dearest friend. The Lord is so good to all men. And it's not that David thinks himself something special. And he doesn't say, I'm good David, I'm the wonderful David. I am the David who really looks after my sheep so well. And I suppose it's no surprise that the Lord should think on me. No, that's not David. I'm vanity. I'm a shadow. And so God has this loving, caring interest in mankind. In Adam, even though he has become vanity, and the word is Abel. This is what Eve called her boy, Abel, vanity. She learned pretty early, even before the children were born, what had happened in the fall, vanity. Such a wise woman is the mother of us all. Vanity. Adam becoming Abel and the vain life and Abel's wee existence, he was brought it out early in life and it was over and gone. And God cares for us. What proof is there that this is so? How can we know God cares for us? Well, the evidence is all about us, and you have very much of it in your own life, from the Word of God and from your own experience in life in the providence of God. It is evident God cares for mankind. That care is seen in the creation of man, because man was the very last thing made. Everything was all made and built and erected for man, and God come and put man in the middle of it. It's all yours. It's all yours. Man is special. Sin has come, but that hasn't destroyed God's project. Not one bit. He is securing it through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that creation of mankind shows how special man is to God. And also, The cure with which God continues the human race upon the earth shows his kindness and his knowledge and interest in us. If God did not want man, he would not continue mankind. If he grew uninterested and weary and finished the project, then he would have ended us instead of allowing us to reach the proportions of 7 billion people on the planet. He continues to multiply us and not end us. At the flood, that would have been so easy to have ended mankind and destroyed mankind altogether and not even bother to give an ark so as to preserve the human race. But he is interested in curing still in us, in Adam, in mankind. The cure which is endlessly evident also in providence, and we have all witnesses of God's good providence to us. He feeds us, he waters us, he clothes us, he raises up out of sickness, he delivers us from so much harm and death's door at times. He gives us shelter, he gives us company, he gives us provision. All of that comes from God. And all of that proves the minute interest he has in you. Even to give you the suit of clothes that you wear on your body. This is the minute interest of God in us. There's no other explanation for it. But I prove God's goodness and cure in two words. His word. His word to us. In a sense, all creatures on earth have shelter, company, and provision in all the providence. He cares for all the creatures. But to men, God gives himself in his word, his mind, his logos, his wisdom. He gives his word to men who are vain, who are as a shadow that pass away. He gives his word. And God's word is his Son, his only begotten Son. And we have the revealed word of God, of course, in Scripture. The Lord speaks to us, and he gives to us light and truth, and he reveals himself, and he unveils his mind in his word. I mean, only someone who cares does that. You know, I tell you how I feel, and you know, I have a conversation because there's care, and the Lord, he comes and he unveils his mind and he reveals his decrees and he shows us something. He takes account of us. He includes us. He loves us. Really, he does. And he communicates to us, and he raises up prophets, and he gives us inspired texts. All of this is because he takes knowledge of us and account of us, and he's interested in us, and he visits us, literally visits us, in his, by his word. And today, if you hear his voice, he cares. We are valuable to him in some way if he bothers to speak to us. But that is not the heart and whole of what I mean when I say his word. I'm not merely speaking of Scripture. I'm speaking of the person of his Son. I'm speaking of himself in his second person. The Word who was with God, the Word who is God, and the Word who made all things in the creation. And amazingly, his word was made flesh, was made Adam, became man. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. And that's what Psalm 8 and Psalm 144 ultimately is all about. And they can only be appreciated in the light of incarnation. What is man? That you take knowledge of him, that you visit him, that you take account of him, that you become so close to him that you become a man. A man. You know, the incarnation of our Lord is to me the most humbling, mind-boggling miracle in God's creation. The Word was made flesh. He took our flesh. That's how much he cares for you. He became what you are to bring you to what he is. That's how close his visit is, to share in our very nature, to participate in our humanity, and to experience even something of this shadowiness and death, to raise us up into the life of no more shadows and no more shades and no more vanity and no more temporariness, but to bring us into the eternal substance. That's how much God cares. To participate in our humanity, in his very person. So never tell a Christian God doesn't care. Never point out to a Christian, look at the world, look at the woes, look at what's going on. God doesn't care about us. I see Christ. And I see God becoming man. And I know he cares about us. But of course, we don't stop at the womb of Mary and the manger of Bethlehem. Not only did God take flesh in his care, but he went to the cross and he tasted death that makes our life a shadow. And he died for our sins. And these verses, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, and the son of man that thou makest account of him? These verses you have to hammer on top of the cross. You can only understand them in the light of the cross. Lord, what is man that thus you die? That you take account of him to such an extent that you are impaled on the tree in his nature for him? Calvary illuminates this text. And as we come to the table this morning, congregation, let these words be on our hearts. And as we handle the emblems, let us exclaim, Lord, what is man? Let us come then to the table. And how can we not come who are the people of God? The Lord took account of us. The Lord visited us. The Lord participated in our humanity. The Lord died for our sins. Let us take account of him. Let us take knowledge of him. He invites us. Let us then visit him at his table. And let us commune with our risen Redeemer there. We are so blessed to have a Savior so near unto us. Let us therefore come unto him at his table. And let us take the broken bread and drink the cup. And with each say, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Let us pray.